This message was recorded May 28, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, and we are in chapter number 4. I want you to look in the fourth chapter, and we're going to read verses 3 through 8, and that'll sort of set our subject in front of us. So in chapter 4 and verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, meaning what God said to him when he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his, and you should have the article there, faith, it be the faith of him is the way it be written in the Greek language. And so it's then translated his faith, but it's the faith of him is counted for righteousness. Now we come to David. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul illustrated justification in this fourth chapter by referring to these two men and to two Old Testament passages. First of all, he referred to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6, and that is right here in verses 3, 4, and 5. In Psalm 32, in verses 1 and 2, he referred to David, and that is in verses 6, 7, and 8. So when you see it says, for what saith the Scripture, or as it begins in verse number 6, even as, so that even as would be in another Scripture. He's talking about the relationship between these two Scriptures, the comparison of these two. So the first passage, Genesis 15, promises justification. And the second passage promises forgiveness. The second passage is a commentary on the first passage. But the two passages, Genesis 15, 6, and Psalm 32, 1 and 2, are linked by one single word, and that is the word impute, or account, or reckon. And the Greek word is logizomai, in case you want to remember that. Some of your reading, you come across logizomai, you'll know what that means. But that is the word that is used. And you'll notice in verse 3 that logizomai, while you can't see it in the original, you look down in verse 3 and you see the word counted. That's our word. If you look in verse 4 and you see the word reckoned, that again is our word. If you look at the end of verse 5, counted for righteousness, counted, that again is the word logizomai. We simply translate it impute, as it is translated here in verse number 6. So if you'll look at that little passage, you'll see in verse 6, imputeth, see it down toward the end of verse 6, imputeth righteousness. It's the same word, logizomai. And then also in verse number 8, right at the end of verse 8, impute sin. Each of those words are this same word. You kind of wonder why they didn't translate it that way all the way through. But you can see the number of times that Paul uses that word in these passages and also from the Old Testament to show how important that particular word is. And so while it's not a word that is used very often by preachers generally, it is a very important word. But I must say to you that it is a great error to jump into chapter 4 without being clear about what is in chapter 3, especially what is in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 3. And I know we've already talked about these, but just so that we're all clear, I want us to go back and just take a quick little look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 3. You might want to do something in your Bible, put a little circle maybe around 24 and 25, so you'll know how important these two verses really are. So look in verse 24. Being justified, so that means it's something that's already taken place. It's a passive, so it means that it wasn't something you did. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That'd be a wonderful verse to put to memory, to think on. And you'll notice that these are gracious and free acts of God. That's what He calls attention to, that justification is a free act of God, and justification and redemption go together. So that would be a parallel. Anytime you see words like that, you want to ask what are their relationship. So justified and redemption go together. So you can't be redeemed without being justified. You can't be justified without being redeemed. So when you were justified, you were redeemed. When you're redeemed, you were justified. So those two are parallels and they go together. It's freely, it's gracious. And that is what is being proclaimed. That's largely what I'll talk about next week, is that chapter 4, Paul is declaring the free and gracious nature of justification. So he declares it right here, and you see justification and redemption and how they go together. So when you look in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8, it is graciousness and blessedness. So gracious and blessed go together in those particular verses. In 3:25, so come back to 3:25, Christ Jesus in verse 24, whom God set forth a propitiation. Now, what he's doing is telling us why Christ came, the necessity of him coming. And he set him forth to be a propitiation. The propitiation is the place of the bloody sacrifice. It was the mercy seat, and now Christ is that propitiation. But you have to notice here, there's two important words that I want you to look at. We talked about before, but the word remission and the word forbearance, those two words go together, and the word remission is a word that is used different here than any other place in the Bible. Normally, this word that is translated remission is the word aphesis. And that word aphesis is a deliberate sending away of sin. Aphesis, to send away. So the deliberate sending away of sin. That's normally the word, but it's not the word here. The word that is here is paresis. And the word paresis means the deliberate delay in the sending away of sin. So one means that it is sent away. The other means that it is a delay in the sending away. And I know that you can't see that by just looking at the translation. And I don't know of any translations that even tell us that. But that is what the word is. That is what the word means. And when I read of men who are good at translating these things, doing exegesis, they admit that that's what that word means. So I'm not making that up. I want you to know that. And then you have the word forbearance. And the word forbearance is a word that means to hold up. To hold up. One of my better dictionaries of the language wants to translate the word tolerance. So that's a good word. So through the tolerance of God, the forbearance of God, the holding up of God, so it is to tolerate or to hold up or to hold back the retribution of justice that is demanded by God's law. Now, it would be helpful to know what we did, that he's been talking about the justice of God. So the justice of God demands that there would be judgment. But what this word is telling us, these two words, are telling us that God held up judgment. He put off judgment. He didn't judge when he could have. He delayed that judgment until what? Until the propitiation. That's what we're being told. Now, a synonym, a like word For the word forbearance is the word long-suffering. And Peter had learned this apparently from Paul, because he refers to Paul in this passage. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. There wouldn't be salvation if God were not long-suffering. If God gave all of us what we deserved, what the law demands, we would have been judged immediately when our father Adam sinned, and we would have been immediately cast into a devil's hell. But God delayed in dealing with sin, and Peter counted that so important that he said, this is our salvation. So what that tells me, because Peter is writing after Paul has written his letters, and it tells me that this doctrine is a well-settled doctrine, well-settled truth in the minds of the apostles and the others. And so he is declaring to them what they already knew to be true. So what Paul does then is he illustrated this truth of God delaying and dealing with sin and establishing a righteousness until the time of Christ. And he illustrates this by these two men, Abraham on the one hand and David on the other hand. And Paul turns the Jews' argument against them, because the Jews' argument was that these Old Testament giants, to them, they illustrated justification by works, forgiveness by works, by conditions fulfilled, by decisions they made, especially Psalm 32. But what Paul does, rather, is he carefully crafts his argument to set forth this truth of God's delaying before he comes into the fourth chapter. So to say that Abraham was justified in Genesis 15, or to say that David's forgiveness occurred in Psalm 32, is to take completely away from Paul's argument, and it is to deviate from it altogether. For what Paul is arguing is that it all rests on one thing, and that is that propitiatory act of God in Christ Jesus. There's another thing that we must keep in mind as we go through chapter 4. I'll point it out to you again, and I did the last time in our study of Abraham, and that is Paul's use of the word promise. I want you to look down to verse 13, 4:13. Just the first three words, for the promise, for the promise. Now, the promise that he's talking about is the particular promise that God made to Abraham and the particular promise that God made to David. So he calls it the promise. He puts the article in front of it to make it definite. Not a promise, but it's the promise. And the promise is that there would be a justification, and the promise is that there would be a forgiveness. And then he's going to repeat that five more times here in this particular chapter. We'll look at it next week. And last time, if you remember, we considered six promises that God made to Abraham. But today, now we're going to turn our attention to David, and I want to talk with you about two things. I want to talk with you about the gravity of his sin and the greatness of his forgiveness. So without just leaving Romans 4 altogether, go back with me to 2 Samuel. I don't have time to talk about everything concerning David, of course. There's just way too much. But I want you to look in chapter 11, because we're talking about now is his sin, the gravity of David's sin. Look in chapter 11. I'm going to say four things to you about David's sin. In verse number 1, chapter 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired, there had been a time of war, and now this year has passed. And it's the time when kings, notice how important this was, when kings go forth to battle, and who was the king? And that was David. When kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. So in other words, instead of David going, he sent others out. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But notice this last little sentence in verse 1. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So the first sin of David is that he was a lazy general. He was lackadaisical about his work. And what that did, being lackadaisical, being slothful, had put him in the wrong place at the wrong time. Doesn't seem like much, does it? But that's the beginning. David was slothful about what he was supposed to be doing. He was lazy. No place for laziness in life. The second thing is that not only was he lazy as a general, but he committed adultery as a man. I'm not going to read all of verse 3 through 5, but what you see in those verses is that David was up on his rooftop and where he could look out across the city, and he looked upon a woman taking a shower or a bath, and her name was Bathsheba, mentioned in verse number 3. And Bathsheba is married to a man named Uriah, and Uriah was a very loyal servant to David, and he was out doing battle. And David, looking upon Bathsheba and filled with lust in his heart, sent for her. And when it came, it says that he lay with her in verse number 4. At the end of verse number 5, she said to David, I am with child. Now, let me just say to you that unfaithfulness and sexual sins always, always have a very dark outcome. Always have a very dark outcome. I've watched it across the years. This made me think back across the years since I've been a pastor. I started pastoring when I was only 19. So I was just a very young guy, way too young to be a pastor. But virtually everywhere I've been, there have been sexual sins, sexual perversions, various kinds of unfaithfulness. Men want to argue, well, one sin is just as bad as another. That's really a pretty foolish kind of an argument, because there are some sins that have greater outcome and greater judgment than others. And one of those is unfaithfulness. A man to his family, a woman to her family, husband to his wife to a husband. Unfaithfulness will destroy your life. And so David is in the wrong place at the wrong time, and David let lust conceive in his heart, and the first thing you know, here's Bathsheba, and she's with child. So what did David do? Here's the third part of his sin, and that is that he was devious as a leader. And I sure don't have time to read this, but from verse 6 through 17, what David did was sent for Uriah to have him brought home off of the battlefield. And what David wants is for him to go home, for him to lay with Bathsheba, and then it can be said that this child is not his, but it would be Uriah's. Think how sneaky, how devious that is, how dishonest that is. But Uriah was so faithful to David that he, instead of going home, he went to David's door and he stayed close to David because he probably thought that David was going to reward him in some way. But out of loyalty and maybe this sense of reward, he was staying close to David. And so when you come to the end of verse 17 and you see that he would not do that, you'll notice that what he did was he sent Uriah, the end of verse 17, he sent Uriah out to the field to the most fierce part of the battle. And Uriah then is going to be killed. And that's the last thing it tells us. He died also. In verse 17. Well, did David get away with it? It's like nobody knows about it. David has done this. Bathsheba, she can't talk about it. I mean, she's a woman. She's been with the king. She has no way of doing anything about it. And so we don't come to the exposing of David's sin until chapter 12. But then there is a preacher, and God always has a man to tell the truth. And that man's name is Nathan. And Nathan came to David, and he told a story about a man who had a little lamb. He was a poor man in a certain town, had one little lamb, and oh, he loved that lamb. And of course, that lamb is a type of Bathsheba. And then there's another man that's there, and he's wealthy. He has all kinds of lambs. But there is a traveler who comes along, and he wants to have something to eat. He wants something from his flock. So instead of taking one from his own flock, the rich man took the single sheep from the poor man. Well, it tells us in verse number 5, so I'm in chapter 12, verse 5, that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. So here is this false sense of righteousness, this self-righteousness. He's angry, and he said that man should surely die. And so then Nathan, here's the famous words of the Bible in verse number 7. You probably want to underline this if it's not. In verse number 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Well, David now knows that he has not gotten away with this sin. What he thought was secret was known. We don't know who else knew it, but we know that Nathan knew it, and he laid it out in front of him. So I'm not going to turn and read because of time, but in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, David talks about the greatness and the gravity of his sin and how it weighed on him. Those sins bothered him the rest of his life. David never got away from it. So very serious thing that happened to David. But with that in mind, now let me talk with you for a few minutes about the greatness of David's forgiveness. So go back with me to our text, back in Romans chapter 4. David, in this passage, is spoken of as a type and an illustration revealing how God forgave and forgives His people. Forgiveness as justification hangs on one act, and that one act is the propitiation accomplished by Christ. Literally and in type, propitiation was the blood on the mercy seat. It was sprinkled annually at the Passover, but all of that was just a picture, and the real propitiation was Christ and the cross. Everything else before that was a promise, a prophecy, a type for telling us what was going to happen. All of it hangs on Jesus Christ. There are three things about forgiveness that must be true. From the Bible, it must be full, taking in all sin. Jeremiah 33 and verse 8, it says, all their iniquities. It must be free, not only full, but it must be free. And that is unconditional to the sinner. That's why you always see in the Bible, for example, Ephesians 1 and 7, verse we've been studying, we have redemption through His blood, by means of His blood. Again, back to the propitiation. And it must be forever. So in Hebrews 10 and verse 17 and 18, I will remember no more, it says. So forgiveness must be full, it must be free, and it must be forever. And David in Psalm 32 uses words to talk about that. He uses the word forgiven, which means lift up. And in our New Testament, it is the word remission. He also used the word covered. That is the word for atonement. And sin was covered until the coming of Christ. That word that they used, covered, was the word atonement. But in the New Testament, we don't have the word atonement. What we have is reconciliation. So there has been a reconciliation, a full reconciliation, that has replaced that word atonement. So we don't sing about the atonement. I don't preach about the atonement. Most of the writers that I read after would or do, but that's an Old Testament word, and it's passed away. And now the New Testament word is reconciliation. But David talked about the word impute, and he said, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes not iniquity." So I've been trying to get to this word impute and impute not, and it's taken me a long time to get here. But this idea, this truth of the non-imputation of sin, what does that mean? So there is a passage that I'd like to look at, and it'll be in our writing in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 19. But I want you to just go with me over to 2 Corinthians. We'll talk about that a little bit, and then probably I'll have to stop. But look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in verse 17. 2 Corinthians, we were in Romans, go to your right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or to this end, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Okay? First of all, the word world may throw some of you off, but if you really want to study the word world, go to John 17 and you can see who it is. But I think he makes it clear that those who are in Christ in verse 17, that would be the world and the us of whom he is speaking about. The word world would refer to Jews and Gentiles, as Paul's way of referring to Jews and Gentiles who were by nature hostile to God, as it says in Ephesians 2 and 3, and we'll get there in our study, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So how did they get there? Well, they were put in Christ by the election of God before the foundation of the world. And then being in Christ in his person and his work, that is the means and the way in which our sin was taken away, was being in Christ. God doesn't look to his elect for a satisfaction of their debts. We all are debtors to God. He doesn't look to the sinner, to us, to satisfy our debts. He placed that responsibility of satisfaction upon Christ. God placed all of our debts upon our substitute. God took away our punishment and he put it upon our surety, the Lord Jesus. This was a free and sovereign act of God. It was accomplished by him at the cross. This word, non-imputation, is a word which means to take away or to discharge. So we had sin, it was taken away from us, it was removed, it was discharged from our account to the account of Christ. And then what justification is taking the righteousness that was to his account and placing it to our account. So there was a real transaction that took place at the cross. Then go back with me to Romans 4. I want to talk with you about a word that is here that is used, and that is the word blessed. So in verses 6 through 8, he used the word blessed to begin Psalm 32. Even as David also describes the blessedness, and it's used in verse 6, it's used in verse 7, and also in verse 8. So that word blessed is a very important word. The Greek word means to declare blessed, to ascribe or to pronounce blessed. So with David, what God did was he took away the sin that he was responsible for. We saw the gravity of it, but he took it from his account. So David was guilty, and now he's blessed. David was condemned, now he's blessed. David was liable, now he's blessed. David was culpable, now he's blessed. David was shamed, and now he is blessed. The gravity of his sin was a great and heavy thing upon him and to his account. But the greatness of his forgiveness far outshined that and took that away. So David is a picture of all of God's elect. God took the sin that was on our account. We're fully responsible for it, fully accountable for it. But God took it away and he placed it upon Christ. That taking it away from us is the non-imputation of sin. It is the taking away of that sin and putting it to him. Let me give a personal little illustration. Maybe this is a good one and maybe it is not. I needed something for my truck not long ago. I decided that I was going to put airbags on my truck so that it would make a little more stability for our long trip that we're going to take in the fall. I ordered it, and it came in, and it was the wrong thing. I had paid several hundred dollars to get it. When the man went to put it on, he said, "This is not the right thing." So we called back to the place where I had ordered it. They said, that's no problem. You just send that back to us, and we'll go ahead and send you the other one. So they sent the other one, and what they did with the first charge that I had, they just discharged it from my credit card. They took it off. So they took it off, and there was a new charge that was put to it. I didn't get off free. I don't want you to think that. I still had to pay for it, but the first one was just taken off. It's just like the first time I didn't buy it at all. It's just like that transaction just never happened. Well, that's what it is with the non-imputation of sin. It's like it never happened. So God looks upon His people as though sin were never charged to us. The non-imputation of that sin, that is the blessedness of it. God does not look upon us any longer as being in that state and lostness of sin and under guilt. Forgiveness, therefore, by non-imputation is the only forgiveness there is. There isn't any other. Justification by the imputation of righteousness is the only justification there is. That is what Paul is arguing. And if you miss this at the end of chapter 23 and the early verses of chapter 24, how in the world can you understand the rest of Romans 4 and Romans number 5? So what it does is it makes us happy to sing songs like Marvelous, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt.